Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you indeed have come to redeem all things, even creation itself, from corruption and decay, so that that creation would experience the freedom of the glory of God and get to be what you intended it to be. We thank you that you have given that promise and that hope, not only to creation, but also to us. And in doing so, you have not only given that promise to us, but you've given it to us best of all, that you have adopted us as your own. Lord, we thank you that we get to call creation our eternal inheritance, and that you've given us the first fruits of that inheritance as a down payment of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would continue to sustain us in that faith and that hope and promise, no matter what corruption we see in the world around us. We ask that you would also send your Holy Spirit to sustain us in your word, that we might continue to be built up in the faith. And to that end, Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning, that as we study your word, we would continue to grow in that faith and that hope, and that faith and hope would be on our hearts and our lips. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. We're going to do Revelation 17. The worksheet is going around. Any DEFCON 5 or 4 questions or comments or concerns or charges of heresy from the service? Sir. Yeah.
The kid was amazing.
The kid. Which kid?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Yeah, Stephen. Yeah, that was awesome. Yeah, that was awesome. That was awesome.
I asked him if he could move in with Grandma and Grandpa.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
He did so good.
Yeah.
I mean, before you even got here this morning, he was up there playing.
Yeah, oh, that was great.
I'm going, you got to be kidding me. He's great.
I told him next summer when he visits, he's going to be leading us in worship.
Yeah.
Oh, really? Oh, all right. Good to know.
Does the organ not work anymore?
No, it works. We just don't have an organist.
You know, somebody said it didn't work.
We had it played during Scott Hansen's funeral. So it should work.
Yeah, but it donated it.
Yeah, yeah.
Pastor.
Yeah, he played it. Maybe he'll play it.
If you haven't heard it before, it does kind of have like a baseball stadium sound to it.
Yeah.
You know? So, exactly. Yeah, that'd probably be how to test it out. So, anything else from the service?
There was just in the reading where it says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it in patience." I'm sure I've heard that and read that many times, and I've also known that it's like, for faith is, there's another verse about faith and being hopeful for what is, how is that one?
The assurance of things to come.
To come, right. Well, the hope, and particularly for me this week, I was feeling hopeless, not ultimately hopeless. I still had my hope in Jesus, but in my circumstances, I was feeling hopeless. And I said it out loud, and I've never done that before. And then this verse came up today, and I know why. I was putting hope in things that I was already watching.
Yeah.
And of course, they were kind of hopeless situations.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, I was not relying on my hope in Jesus and in the big picture.
Right.
That he, you know, to wait in patience.
Yeah.
You know, I was kind of losing hope in my circumstances. That makes sense.
I think that's well said. Yeah.
I really like that verse.
It's kind of why I said it the way I did. Like, if you ain't growing and you ain't hoping, If you're not groaning, then you are settling for the world as it is, and you're saying that, well, this is all it's ever going to be, and that's despair. So the antidote to despair is actually groaning and saying, oh, this is frustrating, because this is the God's world, and yet it's not what it's supposed to be, and that should drive the Christian to hope and say, you know what, I'm not okay with the world being this way. And I want it to be better. And so you can kind of like almost, I guess I should use this in a sermon. Like I talk to you guys, I'm like, oh, I should set, you know, write the better sermon as I talk to you. But like, it's like you can almost see the new heaven and the new earth inside out. You know, like when you look around and you see all the mess, you're actually seeing what's going to be fixed. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
You know, and so like you see death and you see that that's going to be fixed, and you're actually seeing eternal life inside out. And you see cancer and corruption and political maneuverings and like you're seeing all of it like from the inside out, and like that actually shows a picture of everything that's going to be fixed.
I like that.
You know? So
you said determined hope.
Yeah.
In your sermon, right?
I think I said stubborn hope, but determined is good too.
Yeah. Stubborn hope. Okay. Yeah. I'm being accused of being stubborn sometimes.
Well, you be the best at having hope then.
Exactly. And it's because I expect things to be better.
Yeah.
So that is that stubborn hope.
Yeah.
That determination. And it's like, you know, sometimes you just have to hang on to what you believe is right.
Yeah.
And not take the criticism of you're being stubborn. No, I'm expecting it to be better.
Right, right. I mean, if you're a parent that's ever told your kid to clean the room and like you made him clean it and through all the groaning, like you get it. You know, this is what the whole thing is. It's saying, no, this is not good enough. We want better because it's actually going to be better. We're going to enjoy a clean room more. And it's going to be like, you're going to find your toys again, and you know, all the things that you lost, you're going to find them, and it's going to be all perfect, and you're just going to love it. And so, yeah, groan and clean your room. But like the whole point is that you actually want better for your kid and for the room, not settling for the way it is and despairing, you know?
And I think what I was going through this week was the despair. But I also, just from reading this scripture, I think it's because I wasn't putting my hope in these circumstances where it belonged. I was putting it in myself, and I was trying to control these circumstances that are causing, that aren't going the way that I want them to go.
Yeah, you know,
or that are, you know, aren't God pleasing, and are, you know, but here I am
right,
pushing God aside and acting as God myself.
Yeah, and I think that actually kind of informs how we live in the world then. Like, we should not expect to fix the world and make it right. On the other hand, it is God's world, and he loves it so much that he's going to redeem it. So, like, the room is worth cleaning, right? Does that make sense? Like, it's worth putting in the effort and the work to try to make things better where we can and how we can. But we don't like, expect that we're going to be able to do it all. We know that... We can't be the ones who are going to do it. So that's why God promises he's going to do it, right? We do what we can, what's in our power. We leave the rest to him.
You know? No wonder I was putting my faith and trust in myself.
Well, and that's important because like there are Christians who believe that like our job is to transform the world, you know, and that like if the world is not transformed, we haven't been working hard enough yet. And so we have to elect the leaders and get the policies into place and basically create the heaven on earth, but you don't need Jesus to do that if that's what we believe you have to do. So like as Lutherans, we have a different approach to it. We say, you know what, we're going to do everything we can, what's in our power, but there's a reason why God promises that Jesus is going to come back and fix it, because we can't, you know? Yeah, I think I saw your hand.
I was going to say, the groaning is not just on the world without you, it's the world within.
So yeah.
We can't fix ourselves either.
Right.
Not what we should be.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yep. I love it. So,
and
yes.
He intercedes for us.
Yeah. And the Holy Spirit prays for you. You know? Yeah.
That's awesome.
So, is there a difference between, you're going to be mad at me, waiting in a grocery line that is not moving and as human beings in it.
Yeah, they're the worst,
then,
by the way.
Those, and then a groan comes out, and I'll be like, did you just groan? Yeah, we've been trying to get not to groan.
Sorry. I was trying to make it a sanctified groaning.
I just think that's so rude. But he was involuntary. He said it was involuntary.
Occasionally, unintentionally, a groan does come out.
Yeah.
That is probably not from
the Holy Spirit.
Spirit from me.
Yeah.
Being annoyed with somebody who's knocked out their dollars out and a whole me.
Well, but you know, I still think it counts. So, like, I was kind of writing the sermon while I was sweating in a hot car that was not blowing air very well because it was really hot.
Oh.
While I was stuck behind several freight trains in Antioch, behind a whole line of cars,
and I'm like,
you know, and there's nothing like sinful happening there. You know, it's just a freight train and traffic in the time of day, but. Like, it is still sand in the gears and creation not, like, running smoothly, you know? And I think that, like, even that, like, the inconveniences and aggravations of life are also going to be fixed, you know? Like, yeah, you're recognizing that, like, there's nothing sinful or evil going on. It's just not quite what it could be or should be, you know? And I think, like, that's all going to be fixed, too. Like not just the physical creation and its beauty or decay, but also just like the way life works and how life goes. Because we believe that God created all things visible and invisible. And so like just the way that life goes and how it all works, that's all going to be renewed too. So like, man, I can't wait to go like to like the heavenly grocery store and like just like, ooh, it goes quick, you know? Like, yeah.
Yeah, but a lot of that impatience is because we have such limited time.
Yeah.
We're not in eternity. So,
yeah.
So we do my life as a pointless ritual.
Yeah.
You know, maybe up here we will just be happy to talk to everybody.
Right.
Other people to have conversations with, but, you
know. Yeah.
Chomping
up
a bit here.
It's going to be like a joy to be like stuck in the grocery store a lot. Like, look at all the time we have.
So I used to tell the kids, patience is a virtue.
Yep.
And it came back to me as, patience doesn't hurt you. We still talk about that.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Yeah.
I was picturing you when you're telling your story about your tent, like how excited you were when you got this tent and you're like 3 minutes to put it up and wow, this is going to be great. And we're going to have something.
Yeah. Yeah.
But God knew all along that those sand grains were going
to
get in the mechanism and cause you some troubles.
But yeah.
You had the opportunity to be blessed and bless other people in that process.
Right.
Yeah, that's amazing. You know, how many times? You set yourself up, right? It's like,
You do. Yeah.
This is going to go great.
Yeah. If only the tent would set itself up, you know. Yeah.
Good.
All right. Well, Revelation? All right, let's do it. So, Revelation 17. So now we are at the exciting part. So when you sign up for Revelation, like almost a year ago now, this is what you signed up for. All right, we just finished chapter 16, which was the third sevenfold vision of the entire time between the ascension of Jesus when he went up into heaven and his return when he comes back again. And so that third sevenfold vision, this one of the bowls that were pouring out things, the plagues, is a point of view from heaven on the history of the world that we are living in right now. All right. And it kind of saw all of it from a standpoint of like all the things you're experiencing right now is in a way God's final judgment on us. All right. Now, John is going to, because it's all a vision that John is seeing. Now this is the grand finale of the vision that John is seeing. So this is going to be a four-part conclusion. All right. So it says conclusion part one on your worksheet. There's four parts. All right. And I'll just read the background here at the top of your worksheet. So it says, John receives a vision in which he again sees the end of the present world. That's 17 through the end, 22. All right. And it says, but this vision of the end does not give another dimension and emphasis as do the first four scenes of the end. Rather, it is a lengthy vision which summarizes and concludes all that John has seen earlier in the previous four scenes concerning the end. And so here are the four scenes, all right? The judgment and destruction of the two beasts. And this will be particularly Babylon, which would be the religious beast, all right? And then number two, the victory celebration and return of Christ in verse chapter 19. And that'll include then the overthrow of the first beast of corrupted authority, all right? Number three, the overthrow of the dragon. Who's the dragon?
Satan.
The resurrection and the final judgment, and that'll take us through chapter 20. And then finally, number four, the vision of the new creation. And that'll be chapters 21 and 22. There's only five verses in 22. So that's our roadmap for concluding Revelation. And so today we get to talk about the judgment of the religious beast, which will also be called the harlot. All right. So that's where we're at. We're going to go ahead and read all of chapter 17 in one go, and then we'll talk about it. As we read this, you see those two questions for 17 on your worksheet. First question is, what is the identity of the prostitute and the beast she rides, and how are they described and why? And then number two, what does the angel explain to John? All right. So, we will go ahead and read all of 17. So would somebody like to read? And if you want to stop like halfway through and hand it off to somebody else, you can. It is 18 verses. Would somebody like to start us off and read? Go ahead, Bonnie. Thank you.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon of the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth, of earth's abomination. And I saw the woman drunk with blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go into destruction. And the dwellers of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel and see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five of them have fallen. The other has yet not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for beast that was not and is, that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their heart to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.
Awesome. All right. Thank you, Bonnie. All right. Well, I think that was pretty clear. Why don't we just go to 18 then? All right. All right. We'll just keep it as a big group. So what kind of stuck out to you as we read through that?
Didn't it say the prostitute is Babylon?
Yep.
Represents Babylon.
Prostitute represents Babylon.
And the beast had 7 heads and 10 horns.
Yep.
The beast he marvels at her.
Yeah, he marvels at her.
Which I find interesting.
Yeah.
It's almost like he's not repulsed by her.
He's
enamored, but
yes, there's like something like that going on though. He's marveling at her, and you kind of wonder what's behind that. Is it being enamored with the woman? Is it being like kind of like when you drive by a car accident, you go slow, and you're just like, you know, you're like gawking. You know, is it like does it look like a car accident? It's like, oh my gosh, is it really that horrendous, you know? And
this is the same beast that come back in chapter 13, the first beast.
Yes. Which one are you talking about?
The beast with the 10 horns and the...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep, that's the same. That's the first beast.
And it's the one who was and is and is to come because he was apparently died and came back to life.
Right, so right.
That's the resurrection.
Yep, exactly. So
he's really trying to be like Jesus.
Yeah.
Hey, the beast that you saw was and is not.
Yep.
Not is, right?
Right.
And he's about to rise from the bounds and go to destruction. So he's fooling them, and those whose names are not in the book of life since the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
Which I was just thinking about that the other day. Yeah. It would break my heart. So they're but are they not? Are their names not in the book of life because they rejected, or did God decide? No, these people aren't. Their names aren't. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, that could be its own big rabbit hole that we talk about the rest of the time.
Sorry.
But it's worth talking about. You know, maybe the simple way to talk about it is: at what point does your name get written in the book of life?
For the foundation of the world.
Yeah. Well, I guess I would say like
baptism.
Yes. So it's both. So both that Jesus's plan, the plan that includes Jesus to save you, came before the foundation of the world. But it happens in like real time, our time. You know. So like you can see that your name is in the book of life by virtue of your baptism, or that like your name gets written in your baptism, that's when you are written on Jesus, who is the book of life. The danger here is you know, our Reformed brothers and sisters would believe that essentially in like double predestination, that there is a cosmic nice list and a cosmic naughty list that was written and determined before the foundation of the world, and you go through life wondering what list you're on, but you never can really know. All right? And then it also is like a, well, what's the point in doing evangelism? Or maybe the only point in doing evangelism is in case there's somebody whose name is already on the list, and they were to hear about Jesus anyway, but you tell them about Jesus so that you know, it aligns to the list, you know? Lutherans would point out that the scripture only talks about those whose names have been written on the book of life but it doesn't then do the logical step and say that there are some who have been damned from all eternity, right? So we as Lutherans don't want to make that logical like jump and say that like there's also people who have been like damned to eternity. We would also say with Romans, how many have fallen short of the glory of God? All, right? So I guess it's also as fair to say we're all on the highway to hell. That didn't mean to be a song reference, but there you go. Like we're all determined, destined for hell, and it's only by the grace of Jesus who saves us. So if you're going to say that like you were destined to be anywhere, it wasn't heaven, it was hell, and it's only by the grace of God that any of us are baptized and chosen, right? So
thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. you gotta look.
Say that, for example, that Judas called him the son of perdition. Didn't he say that he was destined to do that?
Yeah. Well, he does say like it would be better if he had not been born. Judas would be one to look at. I don't know if we have time to like go and look at Judas, but I think that like Jesus does like preach to him throughout his ministry, and I think on the one hand Jesus knew that Judas would do that, and I think Jesus also knew ultimately where Judas would end up, but I think that like it would have been possible for Judas to repent and like, wow, I've betrayed my Lord. I need to repent and believe in the gospel. I don't think that he did, because I think he died in despair. And that's why he committed suicide. But I think it was possible that he could have done that, because Peter did the same thing, right? Peter betrayed Jesus 3 times, right? Didn't maybe sell him out, but he denied him 3 times. And Peter was restored. So I think like in that you got like the juxtaposition of both Judas and Peter, who end up doing the same thing. But Peter, the difference between Judas and Peter is that Peter believes in forgiveness, right? He believes in forgiveness of Jesus, right? So, but we should look at that sometime. That'd be an interesting. You could do the whole predestination and election thing. So, yeah. What else?
In verses 1 and 2, like who? It says, so this is John talking, right? It says, mm-hmm. And then one of the 7 angels came and and said to me, so he said to John,
yep.
Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters.
Yeah.
So the great prostitute is a sinner, us sinners, or?
That's a good guess. All right. Yeah, let's start here. Who is the prostitute? Any guesses?
Wasn't it the religious leaders leading you wrong?
Yeah. Yes. And maybe I'll expand that to say the prostitute is the second beast. So the second beast takes different forms. So there is the first beast from the sea, which is corrupt authority, right? Primarily government, but also any human authority. The second beast is corrupt religion. All right. And the second beast takes different forms. So I'll read my note here. It says the second religious beast changes form from all false religions and spirituality in general into the false prophet. We've already seen the false prophet, if you remember from I think the previous chapter. And then finally, into the harlot or the prostitute, that is pseudo-Christianity and the false church. So think of it this way, all right? There's an anti-Christ. There's also an anti-church, all right? And it says, this is the most deadly form of the religious beast. Now, it is the false people of God, that is, those who outwardly appear or claim to be part of the Christian church, but are inwardly and spiritually apostate, all right? Until God's judgment at the end, the pseudo church or the anti church, which appears to be beautiful and attractive, like a prostitute or a harlot, will be accepted and honored by the world, for she flatters and encourages the lifestyles of the ungodly. All right. All right, so I think this is fascinating, all right? This final form of the religious beast as a prostitute, all right? Now, it says that she's seated on many waters, all right? I'm going to read my note there, too. In Jeremiah's prophecy against Babylon, in Jeremiah 51, he makes reference to Babylon as the city which resides upon many waters. Ancient Babylon was situated on the Euphrates River. It was known as the city of many waters because of the system of canals which carried and distributed the waters of the Euphrates throughout the city and to the surrounding area. So, and then according to verse 15 in chapter 17 here, all right, it says the waters symbolize the peoples and crowds and nations and tongues over which the prostitute holds sway. All right. So this is all kind of seeing the prostitute as Babylon. Babylon in scripture, and especially in Revelation, is when the two beasts who belong to Satan, the corrupt authority and the corrupt religion, are working together. It creates you got the Antichrist. There's the anti-church. And you can almost say like there's an anti-city. If Jerusalem is the city of God, Babylon is like the anti-city, right? It's corrupt religion and corrupt government and authority. All right. So Babylon is the anti-city. All right. And this prostitute is Babylon. This description of her. Right. So I'm just going to walk through this for the sake of time. All right. It says verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. All right. So you get this like really kind of graphic imagery of this prostitute and what's going on. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. What is that saying? What does that mean? I'm going to say like symbolically.
Does it mean that the government, these corrupt government and religion are working together? Or
yeah, yeah. Or so
ruling each other or controlling each other?
Yeah, yeah. Kind of both. So they're working with each other. They're in bed with each other, if you will,
yeah.
Right? They're being led astray by the prostitute and doing what kind of like she's all about, which is not just sexual. Maybe not even primarily sexual in nature, but religious in nature, right? It's going after false religion, but in this case, especially pseudo-Christianity, false Christianity. So turning the very faith into something it's not supposed to be, all right? Do we see that today at all, ever?
Yeah,
we do, right? Keep on going here, all right?
They enjoy it.
Yeah.
They're drunk with it. They're drunk, saying drunk vows, and they're enjoying it, and they're going along with it.
Yeah. Yep, exactly.
And when you're drunk, you're not always seeing things straight. So that's what's going on.
Yeah.
And you can't talk to them because they don't see what you see.
Right, right. Yeah, I think it's a great point. Just from a mission perspective, we should see our work in mission among the peoples of the earth as difficult because they're basically spiritually drunk. You know, if you ever talk to a drunk person or tried to reason with a drunk person, usually it doesn't go very well, right? So it makes mission that much harder, right? And this gets even worse, all right? Because we're going to see this woman as the anti-church now, all right? Before I go on, does anybody remember back in chapter 12, we had this whole imagery of the dragon and the woman, and she was giving birth. She gives birth to this male son. Who is the male son? Jesus. And the dragon is waiting for her to give birth so he can swallow up the baby. Baby is carried up into heaven. And this woman, she flees into the wilderness. And there's a place for her, prepared there for her by who? God, right? And the wilderness kind of represents the fact that she's going to go through like this hardship and turmoil, kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness went through the wilderness as they were waiting for the promised land. This woman is the same thing. Who is the woman that did all that?
Church.
The church, right? Jesus came from the church, and then he cares for the church while she's in the wilderness, all right? Look at what this prostitute does, all right? Verse 3, And he carried me away in the spirit into where? A wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. All right. Who's the woman that he sees? The prostitute, Babylon, the false church. Why is she in the wilderness?
That's where she's here to destroy the church. The church, the real church went
there. What was that?
The real church fled there.
The real church fled there. So why is she there?
Destroy.
Maybe to destroy. I think it's more sinister and more cruel.
To manipulate and God, the imposter.
Be an imposter. She's feigning persecution. She's feigning that she is the prostitute, is the one who is being persecuted by the church, and she's the one going through the wilderness, right? Right? So she is acting as if she is the one who's going through all the hardship and persecution in the world, and not that other woman, right? Like this one is, right? So she's feigning persecution. She's sitting on this scarlet beast. And this is the first beast that she's sitting on. So this has a picture of the second beast that is controlling and manipulating the first beast. All right. So religious, corrupt religious religion, and more specifically now corrupt Christianity. All right. As the anti-church, this prostitute woman is sitting on and controlling the first beast of corrupt government. All right. Corrupt authority. And so much so that the first beast of corrupt authority shares the same color as the woman, right? So it's a scarlet beast. And in verse 4, the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet, all right? And the scarlet beast is full of blasphemous names and has 7 heads and 10 horns. That tells you what that beast is, all right? So 7 heads, 7 is a, what kind of number? What does that mean in Revelation? Yeah, complete, think like divine, all right? Like from God, like 7 is God's number, all right? And then 10 horns, what is 10? Like complete, full, all right? And it's horns, so it's power. So the whole idea of corrupt government or corrupt authority is that they claim divine power, 7 heads, all right? And then 10 horns, they claim like military conquering power, right? So that they rule in power. So both a divine claim to authority and a mighty claim to authority.
Didn't some people, Reformation times, accuse the whole papacy and the papal state of being this one because they were just
had? Yeah. Wow. Well, since you went there, all right. As we go on, we're going to see that the woman is actually going to also represent the Antichrist, Luther and kind of the Lutheran position. I'll say it this way because this could take up the whole next 3 hours anyway. Too is the Lutheran position is that. I'll say it this way: if we had to bet on it, we would bet like the papacy is the Antichrist. And I'll say it more specifically, like the office of the papacy. All right, because we would acknowledge you could and can have good popes. All right, but we would say that the office itself seems to function and align with many of the marks of the Antichrist. And actually kind of fulfills them all in a way that like looks like it very much could be. Now, I'd say that would be like the capital A Antichrist. There are lowercase a Antichrists that we see all around the world as well. But one of the main marks of the Antichrist is that he claims to be Christ and he claims divine authority. All right. He claims to do things in the name of God as like Christ. All right. And I think that would disqualify people like Hitler, because he was not necessarily trying to masquerade as like a replacement Jesus. All right. Even though what he did was horrible and terrible and not good. All right. And definitely of the devil. All right. But he was not trying necessarily to be a different Christ. All right. So
be in government.
Yeah.
He was trying to be government power.
Yeah, so we would definitely identify Hitler was like the first beast. The Antichrist specifically is trying to popularize a false form of Christianity that could lead you away from the true Christ to hell. Now, this is not to say that we are condemning our Catholic brothers and sisters. We would say that they are Christian, but what the office of the papacy can and has done in the past, all right, is claim to be Christ on earth. He's the vicar of Christ, and claim divine authority over and above God's word. So he does not submit to scripture. He says that he can speak new doctrine and that he has the power to basically send people to heaven or hell. All right. And that if you want to be saved, you have to align yourself with the Pope. That if you're not aligned with the Pope or submitted to the Pope, then you're outside of the true Christian church.
Do they still believe that?
Yeah.
Still.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yep.
Well, the Second Vatican sort of modified that in the sense that if you're Catholic and you're apostate, then that's true. You've lost it. But if you go on your own, having been born Lutheran, and don't know the Catholic Church is right, then you could go to heaven anyway.
Yeah.
You could be a Mohammedan in Islam, and then you don't know it's not the right religion to go to heaven. You could be an atheist if you're profoundly seeking the truth and go to heaven.
Right.
That was what Vatican II said.
So It was kind of like like you could like accidentally be Catholic, you know, without knowing it, you know, it was kind of like the idea there, but it would still be that, to be part of the true church, you do have to be submitting to the Pope.
But you can go to heaven without being part of the church, then, I guess.
I think that they would, it was probably like a Catholic in the room, I suppose, but I think that they would say like, you would kind of like accidentally be part of the true church. They do not want to recognize the legitimacy of any other church except for Rome. So like if you are saved, it's because you were, even though you might have been at a Lutheran church, you were kind of like almost unbeknownst to you, like Catholic and submitting to like the Pope, is my understanding of it.
They apply that to atheists too.
Yeah, yeah.
So then signs of the time, I think of when, remember when President Trump sort of picked a fight with the Pope?
Mm-hmm.
That was an interesting scenario.
Well, here's what's interesting is, I'll address that next. If you want to read what is in our Lutheran confessions, so our Lutheran confessions, the Book of Concord, the Small Catechism is part of those. The Book of Concord, which is also called Lutheran Confessions, we see as below Scripture as far as its authority. So Scripture is the highest authority because it's Jesus's word. The Lutheran Confessions, we would say, is a right interpretation and understanding of Scriptures, and we say that because it's an anti-cult device. All right, it protects you as a church from me as the big bad pastor. So I can't come and say, hey, guess what, everybody, I spoke to God and I'm allowed to have five wives. Right? I can't do that because I have subscribed to the Book of Concord as a right interpretation of Scripture. And so you not only have the right and privilege, but also the authority and responsibility to say, Pastor, you promise to preach and teach the Word of God in this way, and you are going outside of that. Cut that out or you're done. All right? Because I don't have authority to go outside of what I've vowed to preach and teach. All right? So that's why I call it an anti-cult device. All right? Within the Book of Concord is a document called The Power and Primacy of the Pope. All right? And it talks about what the responsibilities of pastors are, but also why the papacy was going off the rails and why there's a good case to be made for the office of the papacy being the Antichrist. All right. Again, not to say that there are not Christians in the Catholic Church. We very much say that there are Christians there. But the office of the papacy is something that we have deep concerns about.
It's the office.
It's the office, right? You can even have Christians. You can even have Christian individuals who are the Pope, right? Like Pope John Paul II was a pretty small guy, right? But it's the office that we have a lot of concerns about, right? Because it claims divine right to be the representative of Christ on earth.
And if a pope ascribes to that as though they are,
yeah,
God or like God,
yeah.
Then
I don't know if that's like a I'm not going to declare a damnable sin,
yeah,
because like that's God's job, but that it gets pretty close.
Yeah, it's not good.
Yeah,
All the Catholic churches under the Pope's authority.
Yeah. In fact, they just excommunicated a section of what had been the Roman Catholic Church because they were rebelling against the Pope, basically. So because they wanted to go basically to pre-Vatican II way of being the church, the Pope was like, you are outside of what you should be doing. And they would not, they refused to do that. And so he just excommunicated them. So kind of interesting. So I got two copies of this. If anybody, free of charge, if you want to read up on the power and primacy of the Pope. Otherwise, you can find that online. You can find it Audible and all kinds of stuff. It's free. So so that's that. And then I was going to say, so like the whole like Trump and Pope feud. Now this is not. Don't hear this as me like saying that Trump is the first beast. I'm not here to say that. But I'd say. Any human authority is corrupt, and even as parents, we use our authority in corrupt ways. And when we do that, we are participating in what the first beast represents. All right. So, insofar as that goes, what you see throughout Revelation is that the two beasts of the dragon feud. Sometimes they work well together. Sometimes they bark at each other and fight and overcome each other. Sometimes one is working on working and leading the other one, and sometimes it's the other way around. All right. So when you are both henchmen of Satan, like you don't necessarily play nice with the other henchmen, right? So corrupt religion and corrupt authority, we should expect to see them feud sometimes. And what we're going to see is that God actually uses the first beast of corrupt authority to conquer and judge and defeat the second beast of corrupt religion. So God is actually using Satan's henchmen to do the job of judging the religious beast. All right, let's keep on going for the sake of time. Oh, are you guys okay? Like going to noon? We're at like 11:46 right now. Is that all right? Go as far as we can. If you need to leave, you can leave. It's all right. We love you and we understand. There's a lot to get through. All right. So he goes in the wilderness. He sees the woman on the beast, and she's riding the beast of corrupt authority, seven heads, 10 horns. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. So get this image, right? She's in the wilderness feigning that she is being persecuted and woe is me. And yet look at how she's dressed, right? Purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities or sexual immorality. So the false church, the anti-church, who are false Christians, will claim to be persecuted and woe is me, and yet they are loved and adored and made rich by the world. Right? Isn't this like infuriating? Because like the true church is the one being persecuted, right? And look at how much we give up. To all like the riches and protections and all that of the world, right? And we suffer and like it's the anti-church does not even want to let us be the ones who are suffering, right? Like and to claim that attention too, like we don't even get to be the martyrs, right? And not only that, but on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It's a mystery because the world can't see it. So Christians can see it clearly. Oh, that's the anti-church. That's not real. The world can't see it. It's a mystery to them. All right. And in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with what? The blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So not only is she feigning persecution and going through the wilderness while she's rich, what is she doing all along? Persecuting the saints, helping and encouraging the world and participating in and ordering the persecution and destruction of the true woman. It's sick, isn't it? Not so exciting. No, I'm joking. But like the clarity that this kind of shows with how things are, right? Yeah.
I'm sorry. Back at verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness.
Yeah.
Right? Not the wilderness.
Not the wilderness. Yeah, yeah. That's a good catch, too.
A
wilderness. So, yeah.
And he, who's he?
This is one of the seven angels, so of the seven churches, accompanying John, and so he can see this vision. All right. And then we get to John's point, all right? The end of verse 6, second half of verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. It makes you wonder what that means. I don't know if it's super clear. It could mean that, like, John was kind of even captivated, like, John himself was even captivated by her beauty and attractiveness and how she was adorned. I mean, he is a sinner and he's part of the world, right? And that if it's that way, it does kind of show how alluring and seductive she actually is. It could also be that, like, because he sees her for what she really is, it's like gawking, like, I can't believe that's how it actually is, right? You know, it could be either way, right? It doesn't seem very clear. The angel says, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. All right. The beast. So now he's talking about the first beast of corrupt authority. All right. That beast was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. All right. So what he's saying is, like, here's how it's all going to end. The beast who apes Jesus's death and resurrection. All right. I forgot an important part that's also sick and kind of captivating. All right. So the pause on the first beast. If you go backward, verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints, and also verse 2, especially here. All right. The kings with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. All right. The we've already seen the religious beast has that number 666, right, which was written on the adherent's forehead and hand, all right, and it's like the anti-Trinity, all right. So the anti-Trinity being put on your forehead kind of resembles what?
Baptism.
It's like a baptism into the false Christianity, a false Trinity, 666 put on your forehead. Now, drunk with wine, what does that kind of allude to?
Last Supper.
It's like an anti-communion. All right? So while we are communing with Jesus and his way of life in the Lord's Supper and the heavenly life, the kings of the earth and the peoples of the earth are communing with the false religious beast and her way of life, right? To the point where they get drunk on it.
And they don't even know it.
It's sinister, isn't it? Like there's not only an anti-baptism, there's also an anti-communion. Like, communing in the way of sexual immorality with the way that this woman, the prostitute, wants you to go. All right. So I want to make sure that was seen there, too. All right. The beast that the first beast now that she's riding, all right, we've seen before, false or corrupt authority has this like pseudo death and resurrection that looks like Jesus, all right, because false authority comes and goes and comes back again in different forms, all right. So it's like the corrupt authority and corrupt government has like a death and resurrection cycle, where it always goes and comes again in a different way. All right. So that's why the beast was and is not and is to come. All right. But now he's going to do that to his destruction. So he just foretold the destruction of the first beast. All right. Verse 8, the second half of verse 8, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So they marvel, like, oh, our government is back, or we're going to finally restore our country to what it should be, or whatnot. So they participate and they celebrate the coming of the beast, right? Yeah.
Well, it's got to be kind of religious too, because
yeah,
it's exactly what the beginning of the chapter he says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and was and is to come."
So yeah. Yeah, it's a false religion as well. I mean, look at how like religious our country gets about elections, right? It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. Like, people get like really caught up in it, don't they? Almost with a religious fervor. And so that's why he says in verse 9 that this calls for a mind with wisdom. Now, here's how you recognize it as a Christian. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. All right. Now this for the people who would have read Revelation, seven mountains would have been obvious. Seven hills of Rome, right? Is that what you're thinking? So like Rome was like famously founded on seven hills. So they would have gone, oh, seven mountains, seven hills. That's Rome. We get it. Yep. And this is the current form of the beast is Rome. But that'll go away one day. I'll come back again. So he's kind of saying like the Christian will have to recognize and discern. All right. How is the beast coming back in our day? All right. Back then it was on these seven hills, you know, Rome. It comes again in different ways. Washington, D.C. Who said that? All right. Anyway. All right. Let's see. So, and there are seven kings. All right. Now this part's a little bit, convoluted. What I'll say about this without going into much detail and for the sake of time. All right. The seven kings, like that whole idea is that the, government and corrupt government tries to claim divine right to its authority. Hey, God put me here. And so you have to obey what I say. All right. And then verse 11 makes it even more convoluted. All right. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eight, but belongs to the seven. So what it's saying there is a revelation math. All right. Is basically that the corrupt authority of the first beast, the beast is always the eighth of the seven, meaning that it's always trying to claim divine right to power. All right. And it comes and goes in different ways. All right. That's why you get like the language of like the five whom have fallen, one is and the other has not come and all that kind of stuff. All right. So they always try to claim divine power. All right. And then it's just focus from the seven kings to the 10 horns, horn being like one of like military might and power. All right. So seven being a divine number, 10 being a complete number, like the fullness of it. So now it's focusing on the first beast of corrupt authority as claiming right to power through force. All right. Through the like military force or authority. All right. And it says that verse 12, the 10 horns that you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received their royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. So for a brief time together with the beast, these are of one mind. All right. So human authority like kings and the beast of corrupt authority, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. All right. And they will make war with who in verse 14, the lamb. All right. Now they made war on the lamb before 2,000 years ago. And what happened? Well, they crucified the lamb. The lamb lost, but also the lamb won. Now it'll happen again. They'll make war on the lamb. All right. There's a whole lot we could go into here, but suffice it to say, for the sake of time, all right? How do they make war on the Lamb today? By attacking who?
His
church. You kind of think of it this way. Jesus says this in the Gospels, too. How does it go? Now it's gone. But basically, like, he who persecutes you persecutes me, right? Jesus identifies himself with his church. And then even you see that in Acts when Jesus confronts Saul on the road, Saul who become Paul. What does he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, right? Meanwhile, Saul is going after the Christians, right? So to persecute Christians is to persecute the Lamb himself. But this time, all right, It won't end in crucifixion of the Lamb, all right? They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will what? Conquer them. For he is what? The Lord of Lords, right? So you get all these kings and like the 10 kings and the power and they got this divine right. Oh, no, no. This Lamb is the Lord of Lords, all right? And King of Kings.
And I love that he's a Lamb.
And he's the Lamb. Yeah, yeah.
He's the Lamb.
Yep, yep. And this kind of calls back, like, you know, like, remember, like, way back through at the beginning of Revelation, where it was like, all right, we're building up, who can take the scroll? Who's the one who's going to sit at the right hand of God and take the scroll of the destiny of God's people? And it's like this, like, big, like, oh, drums and all that. And here he is, and you turn and you pan to the entrance, and it's this Lamb, you know? But it's Jesus, right? It's this Lamb that they make war on, but he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called the chosen and faithful. Woo. All right. So, and we'll just finish it up here. The last 15 to 18, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes of nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. All right. So now the prostitute was riding the beast. All right. Now, instead of claiming divine authority, all right, and referring to itself as corrupt authority, as the 7 kings, now they're going to refer themselves as the 10 kings. So instead of a claim to authority by divine right, they're going to turn on the religious beast and claim authority by power. All right. So the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. All right. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. All right. So what's going to happen is that God is going to judge the religious beast. All right. Pseudo-Christianity by use of the first beast, which is corrupt government. All right. So God's going to use this beast for his own purposes and judge the woman. All right. All right. We'll actually see this depicted, the fall of Babylon, in chapter 18. So that'll come in 2 weeks. So you're on the edge of your seats. All right, what's going to happen? All right, you have to wait. All right. I think that Pastor Mink is going to do a Bible study with you guys next week. We'll not Revelation. Well, I want to do Revelation with you guys. So, yeah.
Oh, this is like too exciting.
Yeah, I know. I feel like a movie should be made about this.
Yeah.
But like, I don't think anybody would ever do it justice. You know?
Yeah.
But it's like the graphic detail is just fascinating, right?
Yeah.
So anyway, why don't we go ahead and end with prayer? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We praise you that you have called us your chosen and faithful, that you have made us your bride, your true church. And we thank you that it is by your power that we are saved, that you are the Lamb. But you are the Lamb who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that you've given yourself to us. Lord, as we go through this world full of corruption that we see in authority and corruption in spiritual matters, Lord, keep us steadfast in the true faith and the true power that belong to you. So, Lord, send us out in a world that needs to hear about you with your word on our lips. So it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Thank you for your extra time. We're getting there.